Isn't he this one? Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Should be in the beginning somewhere, the Bible. And I'll be reading chapter 3, whole chapter. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for this word. We thank you that Moses wrote these words by your by the Holy Spirit carrying him along and moving him to write each word specifically and purposely. And we're thankful that we have this and we know what took place in the garden. And we know of the fall and we know of the restoration that the Lord God brought to Adam and Eve through the gospel, and that gospel even affecting lives even today, even here tonight. We pray, Father, that you would work and by your grace and call your people to yourself, even through your word, and encourage your people tonight through the same word, Father. We pray and just ask you to bless and help us tonight as we look to you and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the blessings of studying Genesis chapter 3 is that it just gives us every explanation for what we see in the world around us and what we see in our own hearts and lives. It's the chapter that you would title the fall of man or the fall, and without this, we would not know why we are like this, why the world is like this, why the world is full of sin and darkness. But we're thankful that as well, not only do we see the fall and the sorrow and shame and the sin, and a rebellion against God, but we see the gospel. We see the work of God through the his sovereign grace. And so I want to just let you know that I was really encouraged as I studied, prepared for the message in chapter 3, this particular message, just to see in the bigger picture, even as our brother Brandon was preaching on this morning, how we see the larger picture and how God is working. And you see that, and you see the clear hope and light in the gospel, because this is the first gospel message here, came right after the fall. And it is encouraging to see how God has been working out through that seed, the two lines and that have always been there, and the war, the hatred, the enmity that's between the two groups. But yet Christ is the victor. He's the victory for us, and we can have a part. He defeated Satan, crushed his head, and we are now, as the things that we do, the life that we lead, even the persecution and the trials that we have are for that cause, that Christ is one. And so even the sufferings and the sorrows we go through have a purpose. God has always had a purpose in outworking of his redemption. And we can be encouraged, hopefully, tonight through his word. Well, the scene is set here in a most dark and difficult scene we see. First, we'll look at the scene and how it plays out. Then we'll look at these seeds, our head, our federal head, Adam, who sinned, and we all sinned in him, Adam and Eve. But the promise of this second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel promise here, and it's just beginning picture of the gospel, which unfolds throughout the whole of Scripture. It gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And so then the fall itself and the rebellion against God, and see how Satan, it was like the victory, it was taken from the jaws of the defeat, and Satan had, he thought he had it. He had God. He thought he defeated God's purpose. He thought he conquered man and had man to himself. But God had a different plan. God had a victory in Christ with that promised seed, capital S. And then we'll see that focusing on Christ and the evidence of how God works. It's typical. It's just lines up so perfectly as we see the way God works. And then the hope in Christ, the victory in Christ, which is so important for us to see. These words were written for us to be encouraged and challenged and exhorted through, and it's such a wonderful section of Scripture. So the scene is set. We see the serpent who appears suddenly on the scene in the form of a snake, a serpent. And He's cunning. We know the devil has wiles or cunning schemes. That's part of his nature, part of the way he attacks God's people, is through scheming and cunning. Cunning deceit. He's the deceiver. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he attacks the woman, and that's significant. So it says, cunning more than any beast of the field. It was a snake, a literal snake or serpent, but it was Satan using and speaking through this animal. And the first thing he does is he questions God's word, God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness. He says, has God indeed said? It's the same tactic he uses today, that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Of course, that implied that God was withholding good from them. And they weren't free to eat of every tree, which they were. And the trees were perfectly great and perfect as God's goodness to us. We see often through life, every day, and if we don't see it, every day of our life is filled with God's goodness and God's mercies and blessings that Adam and Eve experienced there without sin and God's provision. They should have known. Eve should have fled from the devil. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of garden that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat. She was right. He forbid them to eat. He told them that, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in a day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God's word is always true. You can never doubt it. It will always come to pass. His promises of blessings and his promises of cursing, they will always are true. But Eve was wavering. She was giving in. She was debating with Satan. She shouldn't have done, on her own, too. And you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And she even became more strict than God was. God had told them, you can't eat of it. And she added to the word of God there. She made God seem more strict. You shall, lest you die. That part was true. Then the serpent said, you will not surely die. The liar. He's a liar from the beginning. We read last time in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he lies. And he says, God, implying God is a liar. God isn't truthful. God is withholding something for you. For he knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what he wanted to be. He put out that bait to them. And it's an old trick and an old... God was keeping something that's more than you need than God has given you so far. So the woman saw. So much of sin comes in through the eye gate. We see things, and that stirs up our thoughts. Men particularly, but everyone needs to be careful what we look upon. It's a little children's song. Children, you may know. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Do you ever sing that song? Yeah, and for the Father up above, it's looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And that's so true. It's true for children. It's true for adults. We need to guard our eyes because the eye gate is into our minds. And so she saw what the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant or desirable thing. How much, again, when we look, the next step is to desire, right? We desire something because we've looked upon it. And sometimes we can't help what we look at. You know, it just flashes in front of us, right? And we need to turn away or change our thoughts. But if we meditate on it, if we let it begin to stir up desire, then it brings forth that sin. The tree of desirable to make one wise. Again, God was withholding something. Something was good. The bait was there on the hook. She took the fruit and she ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. And then both of them, eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's a picture of their shame, their sin. But now they truly did know good and evil. But it wasn't like they thought. It wasn't some greater knowledge and wisdom. They knew the good of what they had, and now they knew the evil of what they lost. And so they tried to cover their sin, which is so typical of us. When we sin, we try to cover it. We try to hide it from God. You know, that is foolish. So they make these fig leaves, sew them together for covering, to cover their sin with their own self-righteousness, their righteousness which is not sufficient. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so to make fig leaves was sinful in itself. And then the next consequence, and that's evidence that they had fallen, and was that they heard the sound, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden, the very trees that God had given them as a blessing. Now they were using to hide from God. And apparently Christ had walked with them and been there in the garden with them daily or on a regular basis. He said the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden on the cool of the day, that's what he did. But instead of running and drawing near to him, now they hid, they ran away. It's one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among these trees. Maybe the fig trees that they had made the leaves from. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" This is God's grace. This is God's mercy and calling. This is what God does for sinners. For sinners he designs to save. He calls. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord is the seeker. No one seeks after God. No, not one. God seeks the sinner. He seeks and he calls, effectually calls the sinner. Here, Christ is calling out to Adam, saying to him, "Where are you?" It's not like he didn't know. It was a gracious call, a gospel call, a call of grace to these sinners. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And I'm sure that Satan pointed it out to them, told them, "Now, you look what you've done. He's the accuser of the brethren. You sinned. You can't be restored. God is going to kill you right now." He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" He wanted confession. He wanted them to own their sin, to confess their sin. That's what we have to do as sinners. Sinners saved by God's grace. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from some? All unrighteousness. All, every single sin he cleanses us from. And so this was what he was looking for Adam to do. But did Adam do that? No. He didn't do it. He blamed God. He blamed Eve, but he really was blaming God. Then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And she was right. It says that in 1 Timothy, that it was not the man who was deceived, not Adam, but the woman who was deceived. And so they fell into sin. She was deceived. It was true, but she was using that as an excuse. She wasn't owning a sin. She wasn't crying out for mercy. She cried out for mercy. If they cried out for mercy, God would have been, God is so much above and abounding in mercy and loving kindness to sinners that he would just pour out his mercy and kindness on them. But it's not what they were doing yet. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and ate." So the Lord God turns now to the serpent, this snake, who is really Satan using this snake. It was Satan there in the garden speaking through the snake. But the snake is a creature, isn't it? Right? The snake is a creature. There's birds, there's cattle, there's all these creatures. That he was one of the creations of God. And yet Satan chose him. God ordained that it was a snake that was used. So it's kind of odd here. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. So in some way, there was this creature, it's a snake who now was cursed. Was God cursing him? Did he have a moral compass? Did he have any conscience? Did he have any accountability before God? Not really. But he was going to suffer because of the sin of Adam. Like all creation, we're told, suffers, groans because of Adam's sin, because of the fall. All creation is affected. So animals, there's animals that hurt and we stay away from, we're afraid of. There's other animals that are kind and gentle, but it's because of sin. And so these creatures who don't have a soul or anything, they are affected by the sin. And he says, on your belly you shall eat dust all your days. And it's as well, mainly the curse is for Satan, though. I mean, the pronunciation of a curse. But here in verse 15 is one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible, and it's called the first gospel promise. There's a name for it. I don't have it written down at this minute, but it's in its seed form. It's one of the best examples I've seen or heard is as the dawn comes in the morning. And you can barely see, if you've been up early in the morning and you look out to the horizon, you can barely see a brightening, just a gradual brightening. And then as the sun starts to come up, and it just gets a little brighter and a little brighter and a little brighter and a little brighter. And then now we are in the full blaze of sun, of gospel promise and message. But they had this. And this was enough, coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not, how did Old Testament believers believe on Christ? They had so little information. They didn't fully understand. But it's the same today. You can have all the evidence and all the best preaching, and yet if the Holy Spirit doesn't work, if it doesn't bless that and work in us, open our eyes spiritually, we're not going to see it. But they saw it. They were able to believe it, and the seed of Christ throughout redemptive history were able to see it. He says, I will put enmity. Enmity is a war, a battle, is always there. It's clear. It's battle lines are drawn in the sand, the lines in the proverbial lines in the sand. But you see the opposing army. It was there in the garden, and it's always going to be throughout redemptive history, these two lines. And so he says, I will put, who's speaking there? God. I will put. That's important, because it's his purpose and his plan that there be two seeds, that there be two lines, godly line and an ungodly line, a line of Satan, the devil, the seed, the children of the devil, and the children of Christ, the children of God. He says, I will put enmity, war, between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. It's important to keep that in mind. He's not speaking to Adam. He's speaking to the serpent, his seed, right? I will, between you and the woman, between your seed and her, capital S seed. Our translations put that right. It's speaking of the seed, the one, Christ. Her seed, the seed of who? Eve, the woman. And that's how God did it. He took the one, the victim, the one that the devil thought he had, and he defeated man, but he defeated God, and he was successful by going to the woman. That very woman would be the one through which the godly line would come. That should be encouraging, right? That God had a purpose and God had a plan. He turns everything upside down. You know, we sin, we rebel, and God comes with grace and mercy and restores and revives for his purpose, for his doing. As we read in Romans chapter 9, his purpose in election will stand, and the people of God will always be there. and it's God's victory. It's for his namesake and his glory. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Christ is her seed. He will come through the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The bruising of the head is a crushing of Satan, a defeat, a solid death blow to Satan. And he shall bruise your heel. It's Christ's suffering. All the time he was being made a man, and was born and suffered and sorrowed and everything, especially as he went to the cross. It's the fangs of the serpent biting into his heel. And yet, it didn't defeat him. It didn't defeat him. It turned to his defeat, Satan's defeat. As he struck the heel of Christ, he was killing himself, committing murdering himself, that very act. Because God is, that's his way, his gospel way. He shall bruise your head, crush the head of Satan on the cross. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That's what it says in Romans 16:20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And God, the God of peace, our God, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So it's the gospel promise. He is defeated and crushed, and Christ was bruised. He suffered and died, but he rose again and ascended into heaven and is glorious in his victory for his people, the seed of Christ. We see throughout Scripture the work of Satan and the work of God. Guess who wins? God. God always wins. He has a purpose and a plan, and he wins. In I have a quote from Don Fortner's amazing book, Christ in Genesis, and he says, contrary to popular opinion, it is not Satan, but the natural depravity of the human heart that leads men and women into adultery, fornication, blasphemy, drunkenness, witchcraft, and many other sins, sins that proceed from the heart. It says, and Christ said, that these sins proceed from the heart. Satan tempts, Satan stirs up, he attacks, but those sins, Satan's chief aim is to come between us and God. What did he do in the garden with Adam and Eve? He put enmity, he put separation. They hid the God that they loved and walked with and anticipated his visits. Now they hid from and sought to to provide for their own righteousness and with the fig leaves. Satan's chief aim to keep us from our Maker. His goal is to keep us from trusting Christ. It's true then, and it's true now, right to this very day, maybe right here tonight, that Satan is working to steal the seed, the gospel, from your ears, from your heart, from your mind, to be distracted on something else. But he's always attacking. He's always attacking the godly line, the purpose of God, and particularly, especially, Christ and his people, because we're related to him. We're in him. So if he attacks the head, he's going to attack us, his people, right? But it's a bruised heel. He can't defeat us, because he couldn't defeat Christ, so he can't defeat us. The way he does this is by inspiring confidence in ourselves. He seeks to usurp the place of God, to make God's creatures his own subjects. His work consists of substituting his own lies for the truth of God. Beware. Satan's primary focus is not in the brothels, bars, dark alleys, but in the churches, pulpits, seminaries, and religious activities. Satan goes to church every Sunday, and he has preachers. He tries to get men to perform deeds of righteousness, like Adam and Eve with those fig leaves, deeds of righteousness, a righteousness of their own, to keep them from trusting Christ. You see, the whole goal is to keep the sinner from deceived from trusting Christ and Christ alone. Sinners, We need to trust, and saints, we need to trust Christ and Christ alone. It doesn't matter if he's defeating someone, keeping them from Christ to come initially, or he's getting his saints, his people, so discouraged and so beaten down to keep them from and so focused on their own doings and which are so imperfect and will always fall and fail and struggle with sin. He keeps us so down that we're not clinging to Christ and the gospel as we should be or as we do when we're in our right minds. He tries to get men to perform deeds of righteousness. Satan will give men faith, peace, and assurance, but they're not true. His ambition is not to keep them from being religious or even moral. It is to keep sinners who are bound for eternity from trusting Christ. And it's a real key. It's something that we need to really guard against. And he uses false teachers, but he has his methods. Fall, the temptation, the rebellion against God, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God, you see the darkness. And you read through Genesis 3, and you get discouraged. And he's just focking on the sins, Adam's foolishness, them trying to hide, them trying to make these fig leaves, and the curses, the pronunciation of the consequences of their sins as he deals with each one and gives them opportunity. But you will notice, and this is an important point, that Adam, before the curses are pronounced, or the consequences for their sin is pronounced, what does he do? He brings the gospel. He pursues them. He calls to them as a picture of his effectual calling. God becomes the preacher. Just like he uses preachers today, God is the preacher there in the garden. Preacher of grace, not works, not self-righteousness, but mercy and grace for the sinners there. He's the one who preaches, and he strips them. He strips them of their fig leaves. What does he do to us as sinners? He strips us of our self-righteousness. He strips us of all our hope and anything we can cling to, because we will. We'll find something to cling to, some good works, some bit of religion that we've done. But God takes that away. When he calls you, effectually calls you, he removes the blinders. He shows us our sin. He shows us our need, our desperate need. We stand before a holy God, exposed, like Adam and Eve. He preaches and he justifies. You see that we see the pattern there. Again, the gospel promise and speaking to the man, to the woman, and then we see faith. Well, where do you see faith? I see a lot of unbelief there, a lot of rebellion there, right? A lot of sin there. And that's all you can focus on. But that's not how God works. When God saves and he determines to save, what does he do? He regenerates. He works in you and I faith, and a repentant faith that lays hold of Christ. And we see it here. And I never saw this before, so I learned something this week. That in verse 20, it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. It's Eve. I'm Rich, you could help me out with the pronunciation of the Hebrew. But Chaim, it's living, life, living. She's the mother of all living. And why did Adam say that? Why did he call his wife Eve that particular name, the mother of the living? It was because he was believing the gospel promise. He was laying hold of the gospel, trusting in Christ. There was a future. He had believed what God had said. God said that between the woman and between your seed and her seed, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's hope there for the future for believers in Christ, God's work. And so he laid hold of that, and he expressed that in his words by naming Eve, the one that he did. In faith, they had no children at this point, no sight to go by, right? Just the promise. And that's the same way we do. We don't believe what we see, or we're looking for miracles. We believe the word of God, the promise of the God, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, what does it say? Might be saved, or maybe will be saved, or what does it say? Will be saved, must be saved, most certainly, whoever, not just good people, religious people, but whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's word. It's true. No matter what the devil says, he believed the gospel and he names Eve, and then God comes and he does what he does. He clothes his people with righteousness. Here, verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And that's a type, an example, a picture of the righteousness of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. All those animals in the Old Testament being slaughtered, types, shadows of what was to come. Adam and his wife, both the Lord God made tunics of skin. That means he killed animals. The animals were sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve. What a beautiful picture of our Redeemer who provides for us that perfect righteousness, where we stand before God, accepted in the Beloved, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He had to be sacrificed, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all what they believed, and now they experience that clothing. And then God, again, he says, the Lord God, he acts here in the garden. Behold, the man has become one like one of us to know good and evil. And some commentators even look at that as God being sarcastic. Like that's what Satan wanted to do. And he held out to Adam and Eve. But were they really like God, like God in that sense? No. But they didn't know good and evil. Their eyes were open to their sin and to the horror of what they had done. Now, lest they put the hand out to the tree of life and eat and live forever. Who's the tree of life? It's Christ. But he didn't want them to lay hold in a physical way or to eat and live forever. So he had to do something. Again, he does. He says, therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the garden, and Adam particularly, to till the ground from which he was taken. He was taken from the ground. Remember, God made Adam out of dust, right? Dust and clay. He was the potter's clay. He was made. And so he had to till that same ground by the sweat of his brow. And it says that in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Out of those awesome words, solemn words, for out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And isn't that true? Everyone dies. We die. In the scriptures, there's one death after another death after another death. And then he died. And then it goes on to tell the gene, and then he died. And it goes on, and then he died. And over again, death. And that's where it comes. And they say that at the funerals. They say from ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we turn back to where God created us. But the soul lives on for eternity. And the soul either goes to heaven or hell. But it's all of God's grace, all of his grace. So he puts them in the garden and sends them out of this garden. Now he has to work by the sweat of his brow. Work is hard. It's good. He had good work. Before the fall, he enjoyed it. It was good. But now it's hard, and there's sin there. So he drove the man out. That's a particular word. He drove him out, forced him out, kicked him out. And it's reminiscent of Christ in the wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness to deal with Satan, be tempted by Satan 40 days. Driven, he was led, driven by the Spirit, purposely to be tempted, tested for our sake. He stood up to the devil for us. He obeyed, he defeated the devil. Again, more evidence of his defeat of Satan. And it says he drove man out, placed these cherubim there at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way. I don't think anybody wanted to go back with that. And it says, which way turned to the guard the way of the tree of life. Who's the tree of life? Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we come to Christ? Is it a physical thing? You have to eat a tree? You have to do something physically? No. It's spiritual, and we lay hold of Christ with spiritual eyesight. We believe on him. We believe into him. We come to him by faith. That's the only way for sinners to be saved. Can't go back to the garden. Can't go back to the tree of life. We're cast out, driven out, but there is still a tree of life. And that tree of life is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus. If you will come to him, he will save you, most certainly, save you from your sins. So again, it's an amazing picture of redemption, of the way God works. He preaches, he calls, he justifies, and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. All what he did there in history, it's a beautiful picture of us. And the war, the ongoing war with Christ and as the victor. And looking at the clock there, so I'm not going to be able to finish all I wanted to say, but that's God's providence. See? So we go a little further about the seed from Eve, meaning life of living. And Spurgeon has amazing sermons, but one of his more amazing is on this, out of this very chapter. He says, on Genesis 3:15, he says, "This is the first promise to fallen man. It contains the whole gospel, the essence of the covenant of grace." You heard that term. You've been here for a while. You've heard the covenant of grace. "It has been in a great measure fulfilled. The seed of the woman, even our Lord Jesus, was bruised in his heel, and a terrible bruising it was. How terrible will be the final bruising of Satan's head." The final bruising. He's bruised, he's crushed, he's defeated, but there's a final judgment of Satan. How severe will that be? And any and all who follow him. This was virtually done when Jesus took away sin, vanquished death, broke the power of Satan, but it awaits a still further accomplishment in our Lord's second advent and the day of judgment. You see, it's all marching along according to God's purpose. There's enmity between the two lines. You see later on, as we come into the conception here of Cain, and Eve saying in verse chapter 4, verse 1, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Some think she thought that was the Redeemer, the promised Redeemer. Not necessarily, but she exclaims, and Abel born as well, this time his brother Abel. And we see right there the enmity, one seed and the other. Cain, the Cainites, not Canaanites, but the Cainites, the line of Cain, it's the satanic line, the line of Satan, right? It's beginning to divide. You see Cain, you see Abel, you see the murder, you see the sin that comes from the fall, the heart, and then you see the Seth being born. And from Seth, those are the Sethites, right? You got the Cainites and the Sethites, the two lines, the godly line and the ungodly line. And they diverge, but they're always there. There's always enmity. Satan is always attacking Christ through his people. And that's why there's so much suffering and so much persecution. We see that today. We see that Christians are persecuted, and we're suffering, we're sorrow, but it's all because, not because it's something we're doing, but it's because we're of the seed. And how could it be different? We have the promise in Genesis 3:15 that there'll be enmity, there'll be war. So Christ in us, Satan, the ungodly are attacking Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so that's why we go through these things. We suffer, we get attacked and suffer persecution, God's people. It's been that way throughout history. We see there's these two lines, and the remnant, and most times it's overwhelmingly outnumbered. The ungodly outnumber the godly. But there's always a remnant chosen by grace, a remnant. God has provided a remnant. He says, I have reserved 7,000 that won't bow the knee to Baal. There's a remnant chosen by grace. Throughout redemptive history, we see that. And we see the protection of Seth. God is always in some way protecting his people. We see the height of rebellion and the ungodliness after the intermingling of the godly seed with the godly, at least the professing godly seed. If they were truly godly and belonged to Christ, I'm not sure they would have gone after the ungodly women there, lusting after them. And then God says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120. And then the Lord promises the flood. He's going to destroy the whole earth. And it says that they saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. What a mess. And it was all humanity because of that disobedience and the intermingling there. It was all of humanity. But God, again, intervenes. What does he do? Does he find some good people that he can save? No, they're all the same. But God's grace, the God of grace, finds Noah. He chooses Noah out of the mess and sewer of humanity and plucks him out as he did to Adam and Eve. He saved them. He plucked them. He seeks and saves. And he saves Noah and his family. He puts them in this ark and protects them. And then the new generations come. But it's always the same. You have his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And what does Ham do? He exposes the sins. The others cover it. Again, you see the contention there. And it's that way throughout redemptive history. Again, we see that the godly seed is persecuted, but God is always there protecting his seed in Noah and Abraham, right? There were many times in which the godly line could have been wiped out, but they weren't because God protected them. Think of Moses and being protected in that little ark in the river. Why? Because he was the deliverer, the typical deliverer of God's people. And Abraham protected and given the promise. And amazing verses in the book of Galatians. If you haven't read that lately, you should. I know, it's a pertinent. It says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as the many. See, there was always many Israelites. There was many who claimed to be the people of God, but they weren't. They were just the seed of the flesh, the seed of the devil. But God has this remnant. He says, and to seeds, not to seeds, but as to one, and to your seed, who is, couldn't be any plainer, Christ, to your seed. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we are of the faith of Abraham and have believed into Christ. And so Abraham and Joseph, you see it in the life of Joseph, thrown into a pit, typically murdered by his brothers who are horrible and jealous, and yet God protected him, spared him, and raised him up, and he was accused, and then he raised him up again. But they meant it for evil. God meant it for good, protecting that line, purposing to save, and then on to David. How many times was David attacked, right? How many times did he come that close to losing his life? And it was just amazing. If having to flee and hide in caves, and even then he was subject to being killed by Saul. But God in his mercy. And again, all these things were to protect the line, the godly line, the remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by works, it's no longer by grace, right? It says that in Romans chapter 11 says, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And so God saves by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is the victor. We see the victory. We see Christ ascend into heaven, ruling and reigning. We see his promised return. But Satan is defeated. He's the enemy who's railing against God and his people, but is a defeated enemy. It says in Revelation 12, 10 through 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of God of his Christ have come, and the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. In Revelation 21 through 3, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. In case we didn't understand the references there to the serpent, the dragon, and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless, shut him up, set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a while. But Satan is the defeated enemy. That's why Christ, when he came, he cast out the demons, right? He showed his authority over them, over the devil. And again, it's been that way. Christ has defeated Satan. That's the verse that we read before about crushing Satan under his feet. In Acts 26, 17 and 18, I will deliver you from the Jewish people. This is when the Lord saved Paul. And he tells them, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's a beautiful picture of salvation. We're in darkness. God saves. He turns us. We turn in our repentance, from darkness unto light, from darkness to Christ, to darkness to light, and from the power of Satan. This is what he does. He delivers from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, Jesus says, by faith in me, in Christ alone. We come to him. He's defeated, and we need to see that we have the victory in Christ over our sin, over Satan. He can't hurt us. He can't defeat us. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ intercedes for us. We have that victory. We're as good as there in heaven. We need to be encouraged. We need to fight on and to press on and to not let the sufferings and trials and the tribulations, the disciplines, all that get us down, because it's promised. It's promised. We're the seed, the godly seed. Christ is in us. Satan's attacking Christ. The others, his children, are attacking God's people. We need to be encouraged tonight. It's an application, an important application. We need to be encouraged tonight in his purpose, in his whole purpose that started with such darkness and sin and now is continuing, and to give us hope, sinners who turn to Christ, but God's people as well. We need this encouragement. The gospel, the sovereign grace of God, from beginning to end, he saves. Salvation is of the Lord, and he drives out Satan. He gives us his spirit. He comes and in mercy and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. And the gospel is there, and we need to be encouraged by it. You need to turn from your sin if you're here tonight and repent and come, because there's hope in Christ. Hope in Christ alone. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your goodness and for this precious word in Genesis 3, the horror, the darkness, the sorrow of the fall, but the glorious grace that's displayed here in the gospel for us and in your work of mercy towards sinners, Adam and Eve, and the godly seed. We're thankful that it goes on today and the victory is sure, as sure can be, according to your promise, according to your covenant, covenant of grace, the outworkings of that covenant, and in your people, in godly line, there's no way that can be stopped. And we're thankful for that. When nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're thankful, our Father, for that goodness, for that good news. And we just pray for your glory in these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.